Good morning. Go ahead and find your way back to the place where you will be seated. Just a side note, tomorrow is Valor Day, which is where 100-something middle schoolers descend on Hope Fellowship, the property here, and we do a bunch of work with them. If you have tools that you were meaning to drop off, maybe you forgot or maybe you remembered, please put them on the other side of the shed. We would like for you to put your name on those tools. So we'll grab some blue tape if we don't have any, and we'll try to mark those so those tools come back to you. Do you grow tired? Don't answer it yet. Do you grow tired of living under a fool set in a position of power? So yeah, the answer is yes, right. What does that produce in you? Sadness? Hurt? Impatience? Anger? Righteous anger against injustice? Does it make you outspoken about the idiocracy that you see before you? Do you grow less and less patient and more vindictive towards those in power over you? Hope Fellowship, it's an election year, isn't it? I'm going to leave that for my intro. Talk about a cliffhanger. Would you stand with me and let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 5 through 20. This is the word of the Lord, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 5. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, and some winged creature will tell of the matter. This is the word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we pray that by your grace, you would give us wisdom and understanding to rightly divide the word of truth, that we would see and know and understand and comprehend, Lord, the depths of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, that we would boast not in ourselves, but that he who would boast in this, that we know you, that we know you. So, Lord, would you grant us to know you? Would you grant us wisdom this morning that we may live skillfully, that we may live well, that there would be health in our bones and our life? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, the wisdom of God sent to us. Amen. You may be seated. Anyone else confused by how all of that ties together? It might appear that way. The first section, folly in rulership. Verse 5 through 7, let's read it again. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. So what is he teaching us? The preacher is addressing an evil that he had seen under the sun in political life. People in positions of civil authority. He identified an evil proceeding from a ruler. The word used in Hebrew details that this was an unintentional wrong. It was an accidental wrong. What was the wrong? Someone foolish was set in a high place of authority. It appears many a foolish person has been set in a high place of authority. Folly knows not how to manage time, nor money, nor labor. This was set in contrast to the rich. We know that from the former chapter that wisdom is not exclusively designated to the wealthy. It was a poor man. It was his wisdom that saved the city. But the example does not necessitate a pattern to the extreme by elevating the poor to a position of authority, as if the moral impudence of being a fool lie only with the wealthy and the poor alone have wisdom. Remember, the preacher, possibly Solomon himself, had all the riches and all the wisdom one could garner. So why would the rich be cast as the one who is wise? Well, the rich are not wealthy by accident, typically. They've learned how to manage money and time and assets and people. They understand the implications of their decision. They know a good investment from a bad investment, and they can mitigate the risk and reward scenario put before them. They have dealt with budgets with many commas. Their decisions have great implication, for they affect many people. They have experience. It is not to say that someone of modest or less than modest means couldn't properly manage them, especially by wisdom given from God. In fact, we would cite Joseph, wouldn't we, the son of Jacob, as an example. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers, sold into slavery. He became a house servant. He was thrown into jail. And he was promoted to second in all of Egypt. But Joseph wasn't a common example of wisdom among the poor. He was chosen by God for that very purpose, to save a people. And he was a son of Jacob, who was by no means poor. So the preacher contrasts folly set in a high place with a rich man who would be capable set in a low place. And he illustrated this in verse 7. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Slaves do not ride horses, they walk. Princes do not walk on the ground, they ride. And he has seen firsthand this folly lived out. And then he does something interesting. He transitions to folly and wisdom in work. It appears disconnected. But consider this, is not wisdom in work that which is lacking when the person of folly sits in high positions? Might it be wisdom in work is what the official lacks? Look at verse 8 through 10. This is folly and wisdom in work. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through the wall. Chew on that one. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. Every occupation has its hazards. Thus, the insurance industry is as robust as it is. In a fallen world, you can be sincere. You can have good desires and still err. Side note, my second violation, moving violation, traffic ticket, I was praying and driving at the same time. And I had to ask God, I was praying. How does praying while driving equate a ticket? It's good intent. Still did wrong, still suffered the consequence. An animal, where am I? There I am. You can be sincere and still err. He who digs a pit will fall into it. The digging of a pit, this is the context. It is for the trapping of an animal, which one would sell the meat or the pelt. An animal would fall into the pit. It'd be pierced by the spear they fell on. You run the danger of falling into the pit and being like the animal you intended to trap. You forget where it is. You trip. You fall. Your folly, though unintentional, will hurt you. There are other references to those who dig a pit in Scripture. Those with evil intent against other humans, I believe this refers to the accidental folly within the occupation. It just fits the context. Not the folly of trapping a human being, which is sinful. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. Serpents are more common in the Middle East, and they're poisonous. They make their nest among the rocks. If you break through a wall, you're bound to run across a snake. If you do so without being aware of the danger that there might be a snake or a serpent in the wall, you will be bit. It's an occupational hazard, and you're working without knowing it's an occupational hazard. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. To quarry a stone is to cut or to break a large stone. Large stones are dug up or cut out from a rock. Anytime you work with large and heavy objects, you run the risk of being crushed by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. An occupational hazard, a profession where the physical danger is imminent. Both the falling of a tree and the splitting of a log on the ground can take life and limb. The lack of wisdom is the presence of folly, and it can kill you. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. If the rock isn't breaking, just hit it harder. If the log isn't splitting, just use more strength. You know the saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Well, the more inertia, the more strength you put into something, the greater and equal opposite reaction will be if you hit a rock with great strength and it does not split. What happens? What happens to the sledge? What happens to the axe? It comes back at you. You have less time to react and a greater chance of being injured. This is folly. He's just demonstrating folly. But with wisdom, wisdom helps one to succeed. Wisdom would tell the tree man, Scott, to sharpen the iron. Scott knows this. And use skill to accomplish the task. Wisdom preserves life and limb of the worker. And still, there is the occupational hazard of being hurt. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. A snake charmer would play music from a punji. It's a flute-like instrument. The instrument was said to make the snake docile so it would not harm. But if there is no wisdom to play the flute, what business have you trying to charm a snake? What advantage do you have? You're going to get bit. If you're wondering like I was, what would the reason be that anyone would want to charm a snake? So apparently, the charming of snakes, they would set them docile for snake oil to make anti-venom, health reasons like that. I would just pray for another way, but that was a common practice. So wisdom defined is this, the capacity to understand and act or live with skill. If you do not have the skill to charm a serpent, you will be bit. Wisdom is the necessary component to make one succeed. So he thus moved from the political sphere of fools set in high positions to the everyday wisdom needed for common occupations. Or did he? Look at verse 12. This is folly and wisdom in words. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. One might think no connection exists between the snake charmer and the words of the wise. One would be wrong. The analogy of the snake charmer applies to the wise man and his words. The wise man's mouth wins him favor. The Hebrew word favor is also translated charm. Just as the punji enchants the snake and renders it docile, so the words of the wise render their opponent docile. His words charm the danger out of the person and win him favor and keep him from harm because his words are gracious. See, in contrast, the lips of the fool will get him bit. His words do not make him gracious and charming, but foolish. He is known from the opening of his mouth, and he talks of things he does not know. Look at the end of verse 12. But the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? If wisdom was the sharpening of a tool and correct application of skill in the previous section, it is the correct application of gracious words in this section. wisdom from the mouth charms, it wins favor of those who could harm him. And I would suggest that this whole section refers to the political sphere. I'll show you why. But let's keep going. Verse 15, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. What does that mean? First, the fool is so foolish, his own work makes him faint. I'm trying to present this illustration to you without giving it away. It's not my children. Dear Lord, help me. But I observed a scene where such and such a person was asked to do something, and such and such a person was not very diligent in work. It takes work ethic. It was in the context of sports. And the response was, I don't know how to describe it, but it was just asking him to do this one small thing wearied him to the point where he was tired and he had to go sit down. But you have to put in that work to actually perform well, right? He doesn't know what work is for. Doing that work helps the team. The fool doesn't know what their work is for. And they're so foolish, it wouldn't know a good thing if it hit him in the face. That's kind of his point. He doesn't even know the way to the city. It's the Hebrew idiom for he's so lost, he doesn't even know the way to the city. I mean, can you imagine such a person in leadership? Don't answer that. So though it might seem disjointed, this wisdom is still in regard to folly set in high positions. This progression of thought is an argument from the small to the great. If there is great danger in a hunter, a snake charmer, the one who quarries stones, and the one who splits wood, with the lack of wisdom in their profession will bring injury or death, how much more injurious is it to a person of folly sitting in a high position? Not just for them, but for all under them. Their decisions and their leadership have great effect upon the land. This is folly in rulership. And it takes us to verse 16. He says, woe to you, land. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength, not for drunkenness. You see, we see in contrast woe and happiness. The word for woe, it just means sorrow. Sorrow to you. Sorry are you, O land, when your king is the child. Listen, the biblical understanding of a child is that children operate without wisdom. They just don't know. I'm going to leave it there. This is why they need parents, right? No, if you do that, you're going to harm yourself. If you do that, you're going to harm others. No, don't swing the stick at your sister's head. Let me tell you what will happen. You do not need to run an experiment. You laugh. Their natural bent is towards foolishness. And this isn't devaluing the value of children. I love children. Have babies. Yes. More children, please. It's valuing them in such a way that we train them towards wisdom and righteousness. You see the difference? They are born, as were we, with a natural bent towards sin and foolishness, following the passions of their flesh. Oh, that looks like a good idea. Oh, I like that. I want to do that. Whose sinful flesh? Who here has a sinful flesh that's bent towards work and for the glory of God and the good of others? Yeah, no hands. No one here. Our flesh is bent towards feasting in the morning when we should be working. Feasting to indulge our appetites for a drunken pleasure, not for strength. Woe to you, sorrow to you, O land, when your princes, your high officials in high places are fools and they seek to fill their appetites to work to fill their own pockets and their mouths when they should be working for the good of the city. That's what he's saying. In contrast, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength. The leader, the king, is a son of nobility. He has been trained in the wisdom of kings, knowing how to manage people, land, time, and resource. He is committed to the development of a field for the good of the land, and he places in high position princes who work at the proper time in the morning, who know when to work and when to feast, and to do so for strength. Why? That they may lead well and not for their own drunkenness and self-indulgent pleasure. Maybe it's for lack of observation of such a righteous and wise king that he doesn't continue describing them. Instead, he returns to the reign of the fool again. Look at verse 18 and 19. Through sloth. Well, go back up. One, just to the back end of that previous verse 17. You see the transition, and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. The princes who feast in the morning, for whom bread is for laughter, not strength. What would that mean if bread is just for laughter, not strength? Consume, consume, consume. And then wine. Wine, then, is not to gladden the heart, but it's to gladden life. It is the joy they live for. Rather than living for God and receiving wine and bread as good gifts from him, as we live for him, they live for wine. For these leaders, money is the answer, not godly wisdom. They believe because they have money, they have wisdom. They have the answer to everything. And the answer to all their problems is found in paying off or withholding money that's due. You see, it's because of these kinds of leaders. It's by these kinds of leaders that people groan. Sorrow fills the land. It's these leaders and their sloth that the roof sinks in. It's through their indolence, their laziness, their inactivity, their avoidance of work that the very roof over their head will fall. The roof will leak from laziness and the mismanagement of resources. This is the plight of every house that does not, with diligence, care for what has been given to it to govern. It's the very picture of foolishness in high positions of authority. So what shall we say? Shall we declare the incompetence of such a leader publicly? Shout it from the rooftops. Declare it to every social media platform we can find. Well, let us consider what we've learned thus far. The words of the wise bring grace to the hearers, and they charm. Would the public declaration of the incompetence of your leaders charm them if they heard it? Or would you find yourself at the biting end of a venomous snake? Look at verse 20. This is his wisdom to us. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. Nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature, tell of the matter. If the wise speak words that are gracious and then are not bit by the venom of the ruler, how does one keep from spilling forth disdain for an inept king? By keeping your heart. According to biblical wisdom, the heart is the center of a person. It's the place where your thoughts and your affections are formed and reside. Your heart is the driver's seat of your will. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your heart is like a sponge, my friends. This is why we say it is our purpose statement here at Hope to behold. We behold Christ in his glory. We delight in Christ in his glory. We display God, Christ, in his glory, but it begins with beholding, because our heart absorbs like a sponge that which it beholds, that which it believes, that which it meditates on, and when it is squeezed like a sponge, all its contents gush out. If there's dirt in your heart, guess what's going to happen? You ever squeezed a dirty sponge? Thank you, Chris. The instruction before us is not to be untruthful with your words. That's not what he's saying. The instruction was not to curse, not to despise or belittle the ruler or the rich. The orientation of the heart is what shapes the tone of the message. And thus, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you love someone, you can speak the truth to them. Do you curse the king, your government officials? How about your boss? How about your church leaders? Anyone that might have any kind of authority over you? How about anyone who might have a higher status in your career field? Your coworker. Maybe it's a social status, your neighbor, your friend. You see, what is in the heart flows out of the mouth to the ears of the one of whom you speak of. If he's saying, if you curse even in your bedroom or make reference on social media, some Twitter bird of the air will go and tell of the matter. The wisdom given is this: do not curse them even in your thoughts, for they wield a power, whether they wield it well or not, whether they have wisdom or not. It will go better for you to be gracious in your thoughts, and your words will be gracious, which will find favor with them. Listen, you cannot influence for the good those of whom you've slandered to their shame. And if you say it, though not to them, but privately, What he's saying is it will get back to them. Does that cause you to examine what you say about people? Even in the confidence of others? It should. Truly, it should. So, quick word, my friends, about the thought life of a Christian. We are to set our minds where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. We are told that the world will know that we are Christians by our love, by how we love one another. In fact, we're told to love our enemies. And we're also told what this love looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 reads like this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and love never ends. You see, as difficult as it might be, we're called to love our enemies, even those who might sit in positions of high places and exercise authority with folly. You're also called, Christian, to let your love be genuine. You're not loving because you do something for someone that you don't like. That doesn't make you loving. That's not an act of love. You love someone with your heart and your mind and your affections, which produces action, produces deeds of love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. So what does the preacher observe? Let me summarize. The foolish are set in high places to rule, while wisdom is set in a low place under them. They rule without wisdom, and just as the tree guy with a dull saw or a snake charmer who doesn't know how to play the flute, there is hurt and death. But by wisdom, one will succeed. The words of a wise man are like a sharp tool, a skilled melody that will win him favor and charm those who could do him harm. But alas, there is much foolishness in many high places. And when the foolish and the wicked rule to their own appetites, the people are in sorrow. The roof caves in by their laziness. They party instead of working for the good of the people. What then shall we do? Exercise wisdom. Do not curse the king nor the rich, even in your thoughts, for your words will be told, and their wickedness will come down on your head. That is the wisdom given for us in life under the sun. Might you be asking, how did we get here? How did we even get here? Are we to accept life as it is then? Is that what you're saying? Is this the end for which we were created? The wicked rule and the righteous are subjugated? No. There is a day coming, and is here now, when wisdom will reign. The book of Genesis detailed the how and the why of man's predicament. We were made in the image of God. There is one king, but he has made mankind. Do you understand? We are the ones that God had set in place to rule, to have dominion over the earth. He made us in his image, that we would rule over all creation and exercise authority over land and animal. And we were given a commission to expand the garden as this garden temple where God and man would dwell together. The order of rulership is God, and then man, Adam and Eve, and then animals and creation. And this was good. This was the hierarchy. God is at the top. It was good and wise. For God alone is good, and he possesses all wisdom. As his image bearers, we were to reign as the extension of his arm, his wisdom on the earth. How did we get here? God has an enemy. An angel he had created with great beauty, and the Bible says actually wisdom, whose heart had turned in on himself. He sought to take rulership from God. He sought to disrupt the work of God and bring death to humankind. He did so by upending the authority God had placed on earth in his wisdom. He came as a serpent. He came as a creature, a crafty creature, into the Garden of Eve. He deceived Eve into eating the fruit. She gave it to Adam. He ate. For what reason? What was the lie they believed? That their disobedience wouldn't kill them, but instead it would gain them wisdom to be like God, able to reign without God over them. It was not wisdom they gained, but death. Sin and shame came upon them, for they obeyed not God, but the crafty snake who was created below them. This is the very definition of folly. If you trace the image of Satan in the Bible, he was a serpent cursed to the ground in Genesis 2 and 3. And in the book of Revelation, he has grown to be a dragon in the sky, worshipped by all mankind. According to Paul, he's the prince of the power of the air, and all mankind, by their fallen nature, follow him and the corrupted desires of their mind and flesh. The whole world fell in Adam, the first human ruler, under the reign of folly, which led to death for all mankind. This is why creation groans. This is why it is woe to you, O land, for it is under the hand of folly set in high places. But also in Genesis 3, God promised that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. In doing so, he signified that the reign of folly and death would be reversed. The curse brought upon us through the disobedience of our forefathers would one day be lifted through the obedience of one man. Just as sin and death entered by one man, so life will enter by the one man, Jesus Christ. The death of our folly brought us, would be defeated by the death of Jesus Christ upon a cross, lifted high to reign in glory. To see the Son of God crucified on the cross, it is folly to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. For by his death, he purchased for God men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation, having forgiven our folly and all of our trespasses on the cross. The serpent brought death, but Christ, through his death, made us alive. So here we are, and we see the world, and it doesn't appear, according to the world, that Christ is reigning. And yet the Word tells us he is. Hebrews 2 says this, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Even the foolishness that we see in high places is under the control, the sovereign control of God." At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Friends, Jesus is the King. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He reigns in wisdom and in power, and he will return. And guess what? We will reign with him. We will be the ones that he will set in high places with wisdom, his power to reign over the earth. Back to the election year. how do we understand the reign of Christ in light of the current folly we live under, which has always been, friends? Do you put your hope in a man put in high places? It's an election year. Is Jesus your king? Do you trust and rest in his wisdom, or do you hope for the wisdom of your candidate? What excites you? Your politician or your king? Wisdom would have us speak graciously, truthfully, but graciously in love. So, church, be careful. Be careful whose train you board. I would commend to you, cling to the king. The train of his robe fills the temple. His reign extends over all nations for all times. Rest in him. So what do we do? Until then, we learn of him. We learn by his wisdom. We learn his ways. We gather together in this church and in this building as a church, as his outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of God. We love and love, display the wisdom of God in Christ to a world that's ruled by selfishness and foolishness. So we live now under the reign of the wisdom of Christ. That is our testimony to the world. And while we do so, we wait, and we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it is I'm sure it's wearisome. It is wearisome. It's wearisome to live in a world where sin and death and folly is present. And Lord, we even partake of that. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace, you would both forgive us and wash us. That you would lead us to love, to live not under the law of sin and death, of selfishness, Lord, but under the law of love that is ours because of Christ. Lord, may we wait patiently and yet hopefully, in hope, Lord, and in a sure hope, with great assurance that our King will come. That our King sits now at the right hand of the throne of God and sovereignly reigns over all things, even this dispensation, even this time period we live in, God, where folly is set in high places. And it has great destruction, and it has great hurt, both to the land and to the people. And so, God, we wait for you, our King, who will come and heal the land, who will come and heal the people. And we wait earnestly and hopefully and joyfully. It is in the name of Jesus, our King, our Lord, that we pray. Amen.